Well, when you think of a prophet, who do you think of first? Probably because I've already told you for the past 2-3 months I've been thinking about a prophet and giving a sermon on it. You've kind of maybe thinking about this individual. But when I think of a prophet, you know, you think of, for me anyway, I immediately think of Elijah. I think, well, yeah, well, I love the story behind Elijah, all that he went through. And he's one that we can relate to, one that we can learn from his life. I'm going to start this first part of this sermon. We'll have the basically into a two-part sermon on Elijah because there's a lot in it. I'm one that likes to keep studying and researching it, and I never feel like I'm ready to give the sermon. And I finally said, "Oh, too bad. Tough. We're going." I've been, oh, it'll make 3 or 4 parts if I keep studying into it. But it's a lot in there, a lot to look at. You know, we often think of a prophet, especially one like Elijah, as superhuman. Or, you know, kind of like an angel, just on this other plateau that we can't relate to. And yet we see something different with Elijah. Turn over to James 5. Maybe not the first place you think of turning when you think about Elijah, but James 5 and verse 17 and 18 follows on the admonition of anyone sick among you, call upon the elders of the church, that anointing that takes place. And it comes down here to James 5. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. It's an interesting statement here about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You start to think, you know, he had human nature. He was a human being. And so many times a prophet, oh, the, you know, untouchable. They're perfect. They never make mistakes. Well, he was just like us. We see that he was a mere man, subject to the same weaknesses and infirmities of us, what we see in our life. But we see a difference in Elijah. Why did he stand out? We see a commitment in Elijah's life. Elijah had a single-minded commitment to God. A single-minded commitment to God. We see he had a rough job. He wasn't sent to a nation to comfort them. He was sent to confront them. Not always the thing we like to do. You start to think, wow, I'd rather go comfort someone than go up to them and confront them about their sins. But we see what God tells Elijah to do. And we see that he spoke God's words to a king who would often reject his message just because he brought it to him. We see what Elijah went through. Now, this afternoon, I would like to look at Elijah and what we can learn from his life. This is part one of 2-part, hopefully, unless it draws into 3-part. But at least at this point, it's 1 of 2. But well, there's a lot to learn about Elijah, lessons we can take from his life. Turn over to 2 Kings 1. Not the first place we see Elijah mentioned, but the first place we see his appearance mentioned. And it's kind of humorous when you look at it. When you first read it, you start to get a picture of this individual. 2 Kings 1 and verse 8. I might keep a place here. We'll be turning back and forth from here, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. 2 Kings 1. We see earlier in this chapter, Uzziah the king fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. And he basically goes to inquire of the fly god, the lord of the flies. We see what this definition is here of Ekron, the god of Ekron, whether he would recover. God sends Elijah and says, well, here's what I have to say. He doesn't ask for my input, but here is what will happen. And it goes through these things that will happen. Elijah goes before his messenger, and the king says, well, what did he look like? And Elijah tells him in verse 8, or the messenger tells him in verse 8, so they answered him, he was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist. What a great summary. How would you like to be known? You're the hairy man and you had a leather belt around your waist. What cracks me up is the next line. And he said, the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Very first, it's got to be Elijah. That's a very narrow description, but yet here's what's said about Elijah's appearance. Now, again, it sounds humorous. You start to think, okay, is this guy really hairy? Some of the more Protestant commentaries have this idea. We'll see he had long flowing hair just like Jesus Christ. But they're inaccurate. That's not what they're referring to here when they talk about being a hairy man. Several other commentaries, one Jameson Fawcett of Brown, said that this was the description not of his person, as in the case of Esau, but of his dress, which consisted either of unwrought sheep or goat skin. One reference is Hebrews 11, verse 37. It talks about those being destitute, those with wearing sheepskin, goatskin, or possibly it could have been camel's hair cloth, the coarser manufacture of this material, like our rough hair cloth. Keel and Delitzsch commentary says this about this section. It says, the rough garment denoted the severity of the divine judgments upon the effeminate nation, which reveled in luxury and worldly lust. So you start to picture this coat being of this coarse hair and what it symbolized. Ultimately as well, these garments were used in mourning, usually at funerals. It wasn't a rejoicing. Wow, you know, it got really soft cloth. And boy, one other reference we'll turn to here in a little bit refers to being of the king's house, soft garments. But we see something different here with Elijah. Keel and Delitzsch's commentary also mentions this belt. It says, and this was also in keeping with the leather belt mentioned here, whereas the ordinary belt was of cotton or linen and often very costly. So again, the leather mentioned here was for a reason. It was unusual. It wasn't something that stood out, or it was something that stood out. It wasn't something that blended in with what everyone else was wearing. Turn over to Matthew 3. A couple places that mention this. We went through last week the two witnesses about them wearing sackcloth, a very similar type of a garment, coarse, the type that was worn for funeral, mourning. We see John the Baptist mentioned here wearing something similar. Matthew 3, in verse 4, and John, talking of John the Baptist himself, was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. We see this mentioned quite often with prophets and what their proclamation was going to be. But we see this camel's hair here. Also over in Matthew 11, Christ mentions something about it. Matthew 11, Christ talking of John the Baptist to his disciples, kind of asking them, what did they expect to see? Matthew 11, verse 8. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. We see this reference of this John the Baptist, quite a statement being said about him, more than a prophet, and what his dress and attire was, and it wasn't soft. It wasn't what a king or delegate would wear, maybe, into fine linen, something soft, and it was something coarse. It was something that went hand in hand with what they were going to prophesy from God, but we see this difference that's there. Turning over to Zechariah 13, one final one under this point of what he was wearing. Because as you can picture, Satan knows that attire, and so he would, you know, like to send out deceivers. Just because someone's wearing a camel cloth coat, which is hard to picture. Zechariah 13. I may have said Jeremiah because I'm turning to Jeremiah, but I meant Zechariah. Zechariah 13. We see this mentioned of end time events, those that maybe would try to deceive but would be cut off. Zechariah 13 and verse 3. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Again, this mention of coarse hair, and that it has been used to deceive. It may be used, maybe just because someone has got a coarse hair coat and claims to be a prophet doesn't mean they are. We see this prophecy talking about even a mother and father stopping it. Kind of interesting, this past week, I think I just heard this morning, was another gunman was planning on going in and shooting up a movie theater, but was stopped by his mother, who turned it into the authorities. What he was planning, saw the evidence of the things going on. And so you start to picture someone prophesying in their own name, maybe claiming, you know, I've never had alcohol since birth, just like John the Baptist, and going through whatever might be said. And the mother and father saying, no, that's wrong, it's a lie, we've seen him. Whatever would be done, but we see this element of this deception that would take place. It's interesting we see here in 2 Kings this appearance that's of Elijah and how it stood out. It makes you think, what was the rest of the nation like? Were they being told, peace, peace, you have nothing to worry about, don't mourn, we're getting ready for prosperity, good times? What was being said? Because here is the only one we see at this time wearing this coarse coat, and immediately the king said, that's Elijah. Was he the only one making that stand of, hey, it's not good times now, we have to be preparing for the future. Here's what God has to say. An interesting statement as we think about Elijah, you think about what he wore, what he looked like, maybe not something that you would expect to think of, but we see what is mentioned about his appearance. So I want to briefly cover that as we turn back to 1 Kings 17 and keep a bookmark here. We'll be back and forth as we progress through this story, because there's a lot about Elijah. As an interesting individual, you start to see the good times in his life and you start to see some of the bad times. He starts off with some very good times, miracles. Really, as we go through this, you see miracle after miracle after miracle. And you think, wow, that's got to recharge the batteries. It's got to be encouraging. It's got to... But we see how he went through this time. Even earlier in chapter 16, it starts to talk about Ahab, his wicked reign, as well as his wife Jezebel, and how she was just in there egging on this idolatry, Baal worship, and these things that she brought from her country. But it brings us down to chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, it's always interesting, I love the song, there's a balm in Gilead. Part of that proclamation of Gilead, this balm, this soothing ointment of peace, what will come out? Again, Christ's return, what comes out of Gilead? It's interesting that Elijah comes out from the inhabitants of Gilead. And he says to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. It's interesting, we already know in James that it was 3.5 years of drought. But he doesn't state that here. He said these years. Maybe leaving the door open. Well, hopefully there's repentance. Ahab, wake up. You are leading this nation into idolatry. You're going the wrong way. And by God's power, the rain will stop and the dew. And for these years as it goes through, but it doesn't say here that it was a specific time yet. We see, hopefully, that maybe there was this glimmer of hope. Maybe there'll be repentance, the turning back to God. So he gives this proclamation in verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. We see him fleeing and going to this area by God's command. It's interesting. God tells him to do this. In verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And you start to look at this miracle alone. I've heard some that argue the side, clean and unclean meats, there's no big deal. You can eat whatever you want. See here, Elijah, God provides ravens, an unclean bird, to feed him. And ravens would just pull garbage and eat meat from all kinds of animals. And so look at what this prophet ate. First of all, it doesn't say that. It says God provided the meat. Have no reason to even speculate that it would be unclean. We see what God provided. Here is a miracle, a raven, ravens to provide this meal, morning and evening, every day for at least three years, possibly at this point, maybe a little shy of 3 years, depending on when this brook dries up. But here we have an amazing miracle. Ravens, and again, one of those questions, I always have these different questions. Was it filet mignon? Was it a good cut of meat? Was it cooked? I'd like to know. Was it raw meat that the bird brought in and then he had to cook it? Very likely. Or did he, I like this one medium well. Maybe a little more done this time. I don't know. More likely it was probably raw meat from a clean animal, and he had something that he would cook right there. One of those things we'll have to ask Elijah. I'm sure it will not be that important, but little things you think of when you read through these. So we see this amazing miracle. Every day, twice a day, for up to 3 years that he has this taken place. You start to think of God supplying, God providing. In verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Again, this proclamation of no rain, one that we saw with the two witnesses. They will have the power from God to stop rain. And whether it will be that entire 3.5 years of their proclamation or bits and portions of it, they have that power to stop and allow rain to happen. And so we see how these correlate as we go through this. But he goes through no rain during the land. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Again, you think, just a little water. But there's no water. There's a scarcity of water. You think about this past summer, just the few months of having a drought and how it impacted. Usually there's always the city warnings. You can't go water your lawns. You need to conserve water. Here we have this time period that goes by, up to probably 2, going on to 3 years, that there's no water. And so to say, can you get me some water? Well, you think about water prices. How much are they skyrocketed? Was the well dry? Was there still some in there? Possibly as she went to this well, but did they charge her to get it out? Could have. Don't know, but we see here, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Verse 11, as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Then she said, as the Lord your God lives. Interesting, she doesn't say the Lord my God. She says the Lord your God. Maybe an interesting side point. I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Here you picture this widow. You start to put yourself in her shoes this day. She wakes up in the morning realizing this is the last bit that, from what she can tell, that she's going to have to make. This will be the last meal her and her son will eat, and unless God provides, they'll die. And so she goes with this understanding out that day and meets Elijah. Elijah tells her differently in verse 13. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. It's interesting, Elijah doesn't start with, don't worry, you're not going to die. He said, go do what you said first. But make me a small cake from it first before you do this. How about some encouragement? You're not going to die, you're going to live. Well, that wasn't what he was pointing at. And bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. But then we see the encouragement in verse 14. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So now she'd have to step out on faith. Here's this guy wearing this rough-haired coat, leather belt around his waist, telling me, give me some bread, make me a little cake first, and if you do this, God will allow this to never run dry. Well, how do I know? Well, what if I do this, and then at the end he says, well, sorry, I was just kidding. I can't guarantee it. Well, we see she does it in verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And he and her household ate for many days. So we see Elijah possibly staying there, or at least eating with her household for some time, many days. And we see that promise fulfilled. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Another one of those things that's not really mentioned here was how much flour and oil did she get each day? Was she able to reach in and just pull out a bunch and make a bunch of cakes for people around and food? Or was it just enough for that day? Just enough to get by each day, and knowing the next day it'll be there again. But it never ran dry. It was full all that time. And so you start to think about what she went through, the commitment she had to make, and to step out on faith. Quite a statement for her. If you hold your place here, turn over to Luke 4. Christ says something about this, kind of fills in a few of the details here. You just think, well, how unique to have Christ there, to be able to sit at his feet, and how many times did the disciples say, hey, well, you wonder if Peter or someone said, what kind of meat did the ravens bring? What? They had him there to talk, to find out certain details. Here we see him, Luke 4 and verse 24. Luke 4 and verse 24, kind of on the end part of this, being rejected in Nazareth, which he fully expected, and he states here, Luke 4 and verse 24, then he, talking of Christ, said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Kind of interesting as you think. Why it doesn't give much detail why Elijah was sent. From what we see here in Christ's example, he wasn't accepted in his own country, not even with the widows. So he's sent to another area. It's also kind of ironic. It's the same region, or right next to the same region that Jezebel comes from. So it's a little ironic. God sends his holy prophet to Jezebel's neighborhood, her stomping ground, where she came from, to save a widow in what she was going through. Kind of interesting as we look at that story. But we see here a prophet is not accepted in his own country. We see this reference to this widow and also Elijah and what they went through. Back in 1 Kings 17, we see he stays in this area for some time at least, because at some point here in verse 17, 1 Kings 17 and verse 17, now it happened after these things that happened, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. Translation, he died. He dies, and the widow, well, rightfully so, is a little upset. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Again, showing maybe the faith wasn't all there. Here's the first part of trouble, which you would start to think, well, here's Elijah here, and my son dies? What's fair about this? Well, there was a greater purpose. He takes the boy, and we see him heal him in verse 21. God heals him, but he stretches out himself on the child three times. It doesn't just happen the first time. So again, we see this multiplication of prayer. Not just once to pray about it, but three times he stretches himself out, cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray this child's soul," literally this word soul, the breath of life, "will come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived, coming back to life. Again, you talk about a miracle. You talk about death and bringing this individual back. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth." Again, we see this the statement here, "Now I know." Possibly, maybe she still had some doubts with the flour and oil. Maybe when I go to bed, he comes down and puts a little flour and oil in, enough for me to cover. Maybe it's not really God doing it. I don't know. There was still maybe some doubt. But through this miracle, this widow says, "Now I know. And now I know that what you say is the truth." It confirmed her faith. It helped her to see that miracle. So again, we see these miracles continue to take place. It brings us into chapter 18. 1 Kings 18 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." So that's why we're not positive at what point he was at the widow's. We know somewhere maybe in the second year, that point leading up to this third, but we know somewhere now in the third year, God comes to Elijah and says to do this, saying, "Go present to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And so it was why Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. No small feat. See, oh, you're just 50 in a cave, yeah, you had bread. But again, how scarce was water? And how scarce was it to make the bread for 100 prophets? And to sneak it off and to make sure, here you're working for Ahab, he's the king of evil here in this kingdom, and to make sure he doesn't get noticed, to slip away, otherwise Jezebel will find him and kill him. We see this take place. We're not going to go through this whole story here, but Ahab, or Obadiah, comes in and Elijah comes up and says, you know, tell the king I'm here. Obadiah is very skeptical. He's like, here, it's been almost over 3 years. How many times has someone maybe said this through that time? Oh, I know where Elijah's here. And he comes back and tells the king, and the king doesn't find him. Off with your head. The individual had been killed. You lied to the king. Well, he just moved. Well, tough. Well, Obadiah is worried for his life. He said, don't forget what I'm doing. Don't neglect me. We see here in verse 12, and it shall come to pass, verse 11, and now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill you, but he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Again, a reminder, I'm on your side. Don't let this happen to me. Well, Elijah calms him down, rightfully so. You would be a little nervous going through that. Dropping down in verse 15, then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Quite the statement. Very ironic. Here, God's holy prophet is, you're the fault. You're the reason that these things are happening to Israel. And Elijah talks right back in verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. And that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. We see this proclamation that's told to the king, and Ahab does it. Ahab doesn't refuse it. You start to think, here's 3 years have gone by, no rain. You start to think about the desolate. As a farmer, you wouldn't go out and put anything in the ground. It's a waste of seed. You start to think about 3 years and going on three and a half of having no rain. Nothing. The devastation that it would have to your kingdom. We see this thing take place as he goes before Ahab. And it brings us into verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. I would think it'd be a little discouraging. Here you are saying, well, no one speaks up. No one says, I'm on your side, Elijah. I agree. God is the God. Not even Obadiah that we see here. We know he's mentioned at least here. We know later on, 7,000 do not bow their knee to Baal. Not a single person. Dead silence. I don't know. I kind of picture Elijah. Maybe he was told beforehand he would have no one come over on his side. Maybe he thought, really, guys? No one is on my side? Doesn't say per se in this instance, but we see him saying, don't falter between two opinions. We also see Ahab calling out everyone in Israel and all the prophets. Ahab probably pretty cocky here. This would be a piece of cake. I got 450 Baal prophets against one prophet here of Elijah. This will be the time we can finally show them Elijah is the reason that they're having all these problems. It probably was proclaimed every year. Yeah, we don't have any rain. If you see Elijah, you can spit on him, that he's the reason. He's the reason why you don't have crops this year. It is because of his evilness, because of whatever excuse they bring up. So maybe not the most popular individual as well. But Ahab is very confident, calls everyone to this Mount Carmel. And Elijah is very clear, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. Again, the problem with Baalism was this bringing together. This, meshing of ideas. You can still keep the Sabbath and worship Baal. Just make sure you include Baal in that worship. You can still keep the Sabbath holy every seventh. No problem. But you can have Baal with it. Combine them. Have Easter with Passover. Have them together. Then you get both of everything. Again, that combining. The meshing of it. Again, there is not this idea. This idea was out there. And he said, don't falter between two opinions. There is one God. And Elijah makes it very clear here. Verse 22, and Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So again, very lopsided. One versus 450. Ultimately, one versus 950 when you take in Asherah's prophets mentioned in verse 19. But from what we can see here, Baal's prophets are the only ones that show up. 450 of them against one. Verse 23, therefore let them give us two bulls, and let those choose one bull for themselves. Elijah even says, let them pick the bull. This one looks a little drier. Let them pick whichever one they think. Maybe this one looks like it's coated in kerosene. Let them pick whichever bull they want. And lay it on the wood. Put fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull. And lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Again, no fire under either one of them. Verse 24, then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So finally the people speak up. We agree. No fire in either one. Same oxen, different ones on each one. You're going to have the same altars. And yet, whichever one is consumed with fire, he is God. So the people agree. Verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon, I mentioned this, and this is probably my favorite part of the story, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Again, the common idea, you got to wake up your God. He might be taking a nap. He might be off somewhere else into another. Maybe he's over in China. You got to hurry up and call him back. And the best part of that is they listen. Verse 28. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives, other translations say swords and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. Again, a very gruesome scene. Start to picture this. Wow, if I cut myself here, life-threatening, our God will answer. Oh, I'll have to cut myself here. Blood gushing out. we think about what they went through to worship their quote-unquote God. It's really no different than what we see of the gods of this world. Sad. Verse 29, "And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offerings of the evening sacrifice." So here they have from morning until evening. "But there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down." It had been neglected. It hadn't been used. "And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" He reminds them of their heritage. 12 stones, 12 tribes. You're not part of this pagan culture. You are a separate nation. You are to follow God. A reminder of where they came from. Verse 32, "Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed." A huge trench. "And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood." Again, gruesome as well. You start to think about the blood. He's cutting it up, putting in pieces on the wood. This was not dry in any sense of the word. And then he compounds it. "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And then he said, then they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. Interesting, 12 coming up again for the 12 tribes. 12 pots of water. Again, here the whole day's gone by. We're in the middle of a drought. Start to think, are the people probably pretty thirsty? This was very profound. It's a drought. Why are we wasting water on this? We get it. You have no match. We get it. You're not going to put a fire under this. And now you're putting 12 huge pots of water. Let's not waste any more water. We need all the water we can get. But he goes through with this. And we see this water, verse 35, "So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O God, hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" Repentance. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones." Start to think about a fire that consumes stones. We have around our fire pit at home, we have stones, and they're there every time. They're good to keep the fire in. At no point have ever thought, "Oh, I hope I don't burn the stone up." Start to think about these huge 12 stones, the care that it took to put them on this altar, to put everything there. Gone. You talk about a fire that would impact your mind to think about this power. The stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Again, 5 things mentioned here. The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water. Everything consumed by God's fire. Quite a miracle. It'd be enough just for the sacrifice. But God wants nothing left in it. It just happened to be the cow. Happened to be the ox that was burned. There's no doubt. This was not a human fire. No doubt at all. Even the worst critics, maybe Elijah had a great gasoline that he had. I'm sorry, but there's no gasoline that burns up stones. We see God's power. Verse 39, "Now when all people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. the Lord, He is God. Probably an encouraging point at this point. Finally, people state this, whether that's really in their heart, we kind of see it maybe a little differently. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. We mentioned last sermon about God's perfect righteous judgment. We see the Baal prophets killed. Just retribution. You reap what you sow. Jezebel, back in 1 Kings 18:4, executed God's priests, his holy prophets. God listens. He hears what these things happen. And God says, well, you did this, then this has to be repaid. And we see just retribution. God is perfect, and His judgment is perfect. And so we see this incredible miracle take place. An incredible, it just has to be encouraging to go through this. Oh, wow, I have no doubt Elijah wasn't, well, I hope this happens. Elijah knew it was going to happen. But for the people to finally see, God is God. It was profound. And we see the drought end in verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for this is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, when he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. A very heartfelt prayer. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. So very likely, seven times he prayed. Start to think, wow, you should only have to pray once. Well, he took it to God fervently. You start to think about our prayers. Do we just stop at one? Do we just stop at two? Or when we have an issue we're bringing to God, we continually bring it to His attention. Seven times, it says, go again. Verse 44, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Here comes a big storm. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Another one of those great verses, verse 46. Another one I would like to see this here. Ahab's going off in his chariot, probably high speed. You got to beat the rain. So really hightailing it out of there. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Talk about 100-meter dashes being broken. This is probably the record here. Never been beaten. It wasn't just a short distance. This distance, as you look on a map, was around 13 miles. He beats a chariot on foot. I want to see this. I'm sorry. I picture the roadrunner. Beep, beep, vroom. I mean, just you see this cloud of smoke. And vroom. And you just kind of picture God picking him up. And here you go, buddy. Start running. I love the humor of God. And here we have Elijah running. He beats him. Elijah has already mocked the prophet. So I picture Elijah kind of waving to Ahab, maybe as he's on his chariot. Hi, buddy. or maybe getting to the stopping point and didn't have a watch back then, but kind of, what took you so long? I've been here for a while. You had a chariot. Doesn't say it, but it's still funny to think about what happened. So he beats them to Jezreel, the city. Chapter 19, in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Kind of interesting as you start to think, who was running the kingdom? Jezebel being the first one. Ahab doesn't say, wow, God is just wonderful. We need to repent. We need to turn back as a nation. He goes to his wife and says, well, here's what happened, honey. I know all your Baal prophets got killed. Hope that's all right with you. And we see what her response is. He tells everything that Elijah had done, also that he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Basically, a life sentence. Your life is going to be extinguished. If it hasn't happened by this time tomorrow, it will be. And you start to think about Jezebel running this kingdom. Ahab should have spoke up. Ahab should have divorced her at this point and said, "This is evil what you have done. I shouldn't have followed you into paganism. I've got to go back to God, and this is God's way. You are bringing evil in here, and I've allowed it, and we're not doing it. We're repenting. We're turning back." But now what happens? Unfortunately, as well, we see Elijah start to be worried, and maybe rightfully so, as he saw everything that Jezebel had done. It's interesting, Elijah doesn't have a pride here. He doesn't, "Well, I'm Elijah. You can't touch me. Bring it on." He understands God's the power. I'm nothing. And he starts to run, as we see here, verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." He runs for his life. God never says, "Take off." Maybe God was saying, "Well, what are you going to do?" God doesn't say, "Stop." He doesn't say, "Run." He doesn't tell Elijah anything here, and Elijah's first response is to get up and run for his life. Again, sometimes we can ridicule Elijah and think, "Well, I never would have done that. I went through Mount Carmel. I would have stood up to her." And yet you think about your physical life. And Elijah had a concern. God would work with him through it, but we see him run. Run for his life, as it says here in verse 3. Continues here in verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree," or a juniper tree. "And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" You start to see a depression hit. Start to see. Sometimes we go through trials and we get so tired of going through a trial, we think, "I can't handle this anymore. God, please help me." And sometimes I've seen individuals that, "If this is my time to go, help me to go." And we see Elijah saying, "Help me to die." Then as he lay again through this kind of depression that hits him, verse 5, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there he at his head was a cake baked of coals, on coals, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. God had something to show him and took him on that food 40 days and 40 nights. A time of fasting is just kind of a depression that hit him. Verse 9, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your commandment, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Sometimes we see Mount Carmel as a very positive miracle, and it was. But we can also forget to see kind of the negative side. Here the people speak up and say, "Yes, the Lord is God." But when Jezebel comes out and says, "You're dead meat," no one speaks up and says, "No way. Elijah is God's prophet, and you're not doing anything to him." King Ahab should have, first of all, None of the people stand up and say, no, we've had enough. This rain is evil. We're not going this path anymore. We don't see any of it. And so literally Elijah's thinking, I'm it. No one stood up at Mount Carmel when I bring it up at the beginning. No one cares about God anymore, is what he's thinking in his mind. I alone am left. Just let me die. I know my next waking moment is in the kingdom. I can hardly wait. Just let me die. But God doesn't give up on him. You know, it's interesting. As we go through depression, we go through trials, God is merciful. I start to think, how would I handle it? Oh, come on, Elijah. Wake up. You went through all these miracles. Just stand up to her. But God doesn't. You look at God's attitude. What are you doing here, Elijah? He lets Elijah answer. You start to see this relationship that Elijah has with God. And we see God now wanting to show Elijah something in verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. We look at some of these things that take place. A strong wind, an earthquake, fire. I mean, devastation. Just a couple weeks ago, we had this really strong wind that came through. And I'm thinking, oh, I hope the trees aren't going to fall on the house. You just see the wind. It's just power. And God, that's not me. It's not me. That's not my power. You start to think what God's power is. Oh, it's got to be giant. It's got to be, earthquake, breaking the rocks apart. Man, you talk about just the shaking and the ground splitting apart. Nope, not me either. Now, what about a fire? A fire I brought down on the altar. I already did that. Shoot, gigantic fire, boom. Nope. But we see God with a still small voice. Other translations here say a delicate whispering voice. Verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? The same question. It's interesting, we don't hear what God says to Elijah here in this still small voice. But we hear a whisper, and Elijah immediately knows there's the power of God. We see a difference. And God says again, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And we see the same response in verse 14. Verse 14, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Again, we see this attitude. Maybe Elijah, at some point going through this depression, maybe he takes his eyes off God for a little bit. And he starts to look at himself. I'm the only one. Sometimes depression can do that. We can look at just ourselves and forget all that God has done in our life. And again, up to this point, Elijah had a strong relationship with God. He had no doubts. And technically, he really doesn't have doubts now either, but he doubts that he would be saved from Jezebel. He's doubting that, what possible good can I do? Just kill me. He's talked about this depression. Again, how quickly we can go from victory to feeling defeat. It can hit us. I start to think about the things happening in the world this week. Start to think about end-time prophecies being fulfilled, the stage being set. You start to think, how depressing will it be when God's things are completely thrown out? Maybe you'll see church members leave. You'll see church members that will just... I'll bow down to whatever idol you have. I want food on my plate and it's worth it. And you may see people leave. Will it get depressing? Yeah. Oh, we got to keep at it. We got to keep strong. We don't want to give up. But here Elijah feels like he is the last one. How would it feel to feel like you are the last one on this planet? It wasn't accurate. God would tell him here in a little bit. You're not the only one. But to Elijah, it's exactly what it felt. It felt like no one else is following. You think about your neighbors. They're going to flock to idolatry. They're going to go in the path of sin more and more. And you're going to feel more and more alone. The importance of getting together at church services, fellowshipping, and encouraging each other. Elijah was isolated. He felt completely alone. And so you start to see this kind of attitude, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. But God would tell him differently. We see here, continuing in verse 15, it always is neat to see God's attitude. You think about how he treats us. It's no different than the way he treats Elijah. God doesn't, oh, Elijah, you're so stupid. Just go back and fight against Jezebel. I'm going to strike her down. He doesn't yell at Elijah. He talks in us with whisper. He has patience with Elijah. It's amazing to see his patience. Even to this point that he doesn't argue with Elijah. I already heard you say this two times now. Quit telling me the same thing over. What does God tell him in verse 15? Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, at Abel-Mehole, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. We see an interesting statement from God. He's like, if you feel burnt out, if you feel depressed, you can't go on anymore, I'll put a replacement in there for you. Don't give up. Keep at it. We see Elijah eventually come out of this later on as we go into the next sermon, the things that he will do following. But we see an attitude, and God has patience. God takes care. You know, we think about our trials, we may feel alone at times. We can feel desperately alone at times. No one understands me. I'm the only one left. And yet God is always there. God is always there. Always there. He never is turning his back on us. We can turn our back on him, but even as we see this running away, God was there. He was there for Elijah. We see God speaking here, and God speaks more frequently in persistent whispers than in shouts. God speaks more persistently in whispers than in shouts. We see this attitude, and we see his answer. It continues here in verse 16. It goes through, we read 16, verse 17, told those he's to anoint over Israel, over Judah, and the prophet. Verse 17, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Those things that will take place. But God concludes it here, talking to Elijah, verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. We think about God, again, he numbers, and he notices when we are following. We see here 7,000, God numbers, says they haven't bowed down, and they haven't kissed his feet, his idols. God noticed. Elijah felt completely alone, but God says, I've been keeping count. I'm keeping track of those who are following and who will be saved. I will be there for them. And he reminds Elijah here of that remembrance of 7,000. Again, hold your place here over in Romans 11. I love how the New Testament fills in some of these details. And sometimes just refers back to remind us of them. Romans 11. Beginning in verse 1, again, Israel's rejection, not total, in this section that's talked about. Romans 11 and verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul had that ancestry that he showed. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Again, that reminder, God notices. Well, no one would ever notice if I just bow down to Baal here. No church members even there. God sees. We see 7,000. And really, 7,000 is pretty small when you look at this nation of Israel at this time. But 7,000 who didn't give in. 7,000 who stuck with God's ways, his laws. And you see Elijah being reminded of it. That reminder of you're not alone. God's there always, and there's others that are still sticking with me, that are still following me no matter what. Leads us into verse 19. Finish the rest of this chapter as we look at that mantle being passed over to Elisha. Verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. From all accounts we see here, Elisha had some money. You have 12 yoke of oxen. He'd been working hard all day. He was on the 12th yoke. So you have a yoke, two pairs. You're going through plowing up this field. And when they get exhausted, you take them off the yoke. You take the yoke off of them. You put them on the next one. Then you get to the next one. And you just keep going. So here he'd been working all day on the 12th yoke of oxen with him. And he says, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. The second time we see his mantle being mentioned here, it was something everyone knew what it was. And Elisha understood what this meant. It was something that he immediately responded with in verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Elijah just, yeah, no big deal, go ahead. We see Elisha's attitude. He is committed. He isn't saying, well, I want to wait until my parents die and then I'll fully follow you, God. He's just, let me go say bye to him. And we see his commitment in verse 21. So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and served him. We see this attitude of Elisha. He doesn't, you know, leave a livelihood behind. He doesn't, well, maybe I can always come back to this later on if this doesn't work out. Kills the oxen, cooks it on the equipment, and gives it to the people. Tells them bye. And heads off to follow God's way. He follows Elijah. They go and anoint those that God had asked them to anoint. And we start to see this attitude. Again, God working with Elijah. This isn't the end of the story. Really, you start to later on see what Elijah does. After that depression hits, he starts to come out. And God works with him and shows him what he needs to do. And some aspects we get into later, some of the stories, the power that God uses through Elijah. Remarkable. And we'll go into those in the second part. But we look and reminded of what Elijah did and what God did for him. Again, we see Elijah, he wasn't later on taken up into a chariot to play the harp in heaven. We'll go through that in the next one because 4 years later he shows up. Most Protestant commentaries don't like that aspect, and they try to explain it away, but we'll go through that. He doesn't go off to heaven. But it's interesting that 4 years later he shows up again. It's like God gives him this time to, you know, maybe recharge the batteries, to encourage, to help him. And he comes back encouraged, and he's excited again. But we see God continually working with Elijah, never giving up on him. Elijah had a single-minded commitment to God. You know, even through his depression, his just being down, when God said, here's this king, you need to go anoint this king and Elisha, Elijah doesn't say, well, I don't want to, I'm done. He's still committed to God. He gets up and he does what God says. He keeps doing it. Just has maybe some depression, some sadness that he goes through. But we see someone who still follows God no matter what. It's an interesting story, Elijah, and we'll continue it, hopefully the two Sabbaths, as we go through, again, what is in the New Testament as well about Elijah, and a lot of the stories that are left about Elijah. A lot that we can take in and learn from. Again, we look at our relationship with God. We look at Elisha's relationship. He had a strong relationship. God didn't give up on him. God won't give up on us either. He'll keep at it. He'll keep encouraging, keep helping us as we go through that. And it is encouraging to see. So we see these things happening in the world today. It's a good encouragement and a reminder that we have God's Word. We have that encouragement not to lose sight of what is important. We have that reminder from His Scripture. Again, there may be times in the future where we get down, we go through trials, we see end time events approaching, and it's a time to make sure we're building that relationship with God, not letting it down, but continually developing it, continually strengthening our relationship with God, so we can go through times like this that maybe we will. But we see Elijah's encouragement. His encouragement for us is we learn to again strengthen our relationship with God.